The Schwinns and the Daniels were recently in Washington, D.C. together on vacation, and we had a thoroughly enjoyable time. I always try to buy something insanely stupid whenever I'm on vacation, something by which to remember the vacation by. And we were in a Mexican restaurant, and they made us fresh guacamole in these huge stone bowls that look like a pig dog. We're not even sure what it is. It could be a cow, but it's this big bowl. And so I bought one of those to memorialize the trip with the Schwinns. I had such an awesome time, even on the public transit. We would do it all over again. But one of the stops that we made on the trip was to my favorite monument, probably in all of Washington, D.C., the Lincoln Memorial. And the Lincoln Memorial is just like a big colonnaded building at the top of these stairs, and this huge statue of Lincoln gazes out across the National Mall to the Capitol. And what I love about that particular monument is the quotes that are inscribed on either side of Lincoln. Talking about his view of slavery, that slavery was such a tremendous evil that he believed that we would have to repay lash for lash all the blood that was flowing from the slaves over the years through this great civil war. And my heart always seizes up within me because I have such a great deal of respect. Lincoln was a bit of a religious or spiritual enigma. He was a bit of a puzzle. But there's something about the Lincoln Memorial that just always kind of brings tears to my eyes, especially about the character of Lincoln himself. You know, kings and presidents are powerful people. We expect them to act according to their position and their privilege. We expect them to be separate, protected, high and mighty. And so when we see someone that acts outside of that, it draws our attention. And Lincoln was such a man. And talking about Abraham Lincoln, the president of the United States, New York Republican Chauncey M. Depew recalled this: "The White House of that time had no executive offices, as now, and the machinery for executive business was very primitive. The east half of the second story had one large reception room in which the president could always be found, and a few rooms adjoining for his secretaries and clerks. The president had very little protection or seclusion. In the reception room, which was always crowded at certain hours, could be found members of Congress, office seekers, and an anxious company of fathers and mothers seeking pardons for their sons condemned for military offenses, or asking permission to go to the front where a soldier boy was wounded or sick. Everyone wanted something, and they wanted it very badly, and sometimes they were hostile. The patient president, wearied as he was with cares of state, with the situation on several hostile fronts, with the exigencies in Congress and jealousies in his own cabinet, patiently and sympathetically listened to these tales of wanton woe." Lincoln chronicler Francis Fisher Brown wrote, "As each visitor approached the president, he was greeted with an encouraging nod and smile, and a few moments were cordially given him in which to state the object of his visit. The president listened with the utmost respect, paid patient attention, and decided each case with the greatest tact, delicacy, and clearness and kindness." I think it's the picture of this, of Lincoln, who really didn't even have the Secret Service. The Secret Service came about as we know it today because of what happened to Lincoln. But before that, Lincoln was a man open to the public. He wanted to see people. He wanted to serve people. And that's so missing within the public sphere today. We really kind of almost long for that, somebody that treats us as human beings. I think a picture like Lincoln of this endears us to him. He held enormous power, but he loved people, and he wanted to identify them and not lord it over them that he was at the helm of a great nation. And so we take Lincoln in the micro, and we look at Jesus in the macro, the great high priest. As we saw, actually in the Greek it says he is the mega high priest, the great high priest, the megale high priest. And Jesus, Lord of the universe, did not stand far off from us. He came to identify with us deeply. And today we're going to look at this role of identifying with us and representing of us, his priesthood role in Hebrews chapter 5. So go with me there. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And Jesus' accessibility is seen most clearly through his priesthood. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And so we see the office of the high priest. And the very office of the high priest was created to make a pathway between men and God. Jesus manages our relationship just like the high priest used to manage and represent our relationships with God. And in noting about human priests, they have weaknesses. And these weaknesses of the human priest help them to empathize and represent their people. There is an aspect where a shared weakness creates solidarity. One of the great historical representatives of slavery was Oladah Equiano, who was an 18th century African writer and anti-slavery campaigner. He was a man of a darker shade of melanin. And it came from Africa. And from an early age, Oladah Equiano experienced the horrors of slavery firsthand. During his slavery, he found Jesus Christ and became a true Christian. And it almost makes his faith even more certain and firm because he endured up under the harsh masters during his time of slavery and loved Jesus. And actually could rejoice in the Lord because of his slavery, because his slavery had led him to a point where he would even be presented with the gospel. Kind of an amazing story from Oladah. But eventually one of his masters gave him his freedom. And this enabled him to become a British citizen, and he began writing about his experiences. And his autobiography is entitled The Interesting Narrative of the Life of Oladah Equiano. And this book that he wrote played a pivotal role in Britain against slavery. His accounts of slavery and human suffering were a factor in the enactment of the Slave Trade Act of 1807. Oladah was a contemporary of William Wilberforce, a powerful spokesman for the lives of slaves. He wrote of slavers, "These overseers are indeed for the most part persons of the worst character of any denomination of men in the West Indies. Unfortunately, many humane gentlemen, by not residing on their estates, are obliged to leave the management of them in the hands of these human butchers, who cut and mangle the slaves in a shocking manner on the most trifling occasions, and altogether treat them in every respect like brutes." And Oladah describes his experience of the chains and the slave ships and the horrific filth and the wretchedness and the slaves discarded like animals, and relating that. And because he represented that picture, even though he had transitioned to another portion of life, his story rang true. Oladah had speaking engagements all over the place. It was his period of weakness that led to Oladah's greatest strength, and it was in that representation of his own people that he had incredible power. He sympathized with their weaknesses. He represented them to a nation, and he was one among those that led to the fall of the slave trade in Britain. Shared weaknesses are incredible. We should share them. There's an aspect of it like that. In Christ, we're going to talk about how he shared our weaknesses in just a bit. But shared weaknesses should create compassion within us for others and their predicaments. Pastors, as shepherds, must be tender-hearted to the flock of Jesus Christ, and they should be tender-hearted just as their Savior is tender-hearted. The writer of Hebrews is developing this empathy of who Jesus is and how we should emulate that in our lives. Our passage says that our great high priest deals gently with us. Dealing gently is a prerequisite of godly leadership. It's a characteristic of our Savior. He deals gently because he understands our weakness. And it's not our obligation to harshly crush the sinner in our midst, but to minister. We're not to panic over people's sin or to treat them with contempt, but to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. And I want to address a couple different groups in this area. I want to address pastors first and foremost. There are so many pastors that lose their way in this area of priesthood and gentleness. The whole purpose of the priesthood is so that you can deal with people gently. We have this high priest that we're supposed to emulate. And over years, I've now been in the pastoral role for well over a decade, you begin to get a little hardened by sin. Nate relates to this. As a Columbus Metropolitan Police Officer, he sees people at their filthiest and dirtiest level of behavior. And we've talked before about how your heart gets hardened. You see people over and over again sinning, sinning, sinning. You stop trusting people. You don't like people walking behind you, even people you know. You begin to develop these calluses. Pastors develop those too. And the challenge of pastors is not to allow yourself to be hardened up, but to continually go back to the gentleness of Jesus. So what? There's great sin in your congregation. Somebody's acting like a dog. So what? You're supposed to have the gentleness and respect of Jesus for that person's life and treat them with the utmost care and gentleness because of your Savior. And so as pastors, we have to constantly strip ourselves, making sure that we're tender-hearted, that we're gentle. Not only can pastors lose their way in this, the second group of people that lose their way in emulating the priesthood of their Savior is the congregation, the second group. And the congregations themselves can become legalistic bunch of fault finders, right? We can treat people harshly because of sin in our midst, especially some sins like homosexuality and pornography. I just heard of a church the other day that loved a homosexual man, ministered to him. He's at a point today where he was just baptized, and he was baptized, and he says, you know what, my homosexuality is a sin. And he says, I still don't have those natural feelings towards a woman yet, but I know that God can give me those feelings. You know, that man was just simply loved by the community of Christ, and that man was brought into the kingdom, and God used his people to deliver the gospel message as it truly was. The gospel message is not one of harshness, it's one of gentleness with sinners. And the congregations lose their way in this. Parents, let's stick on parents for a second, can forget the crucial aspect of the high priesthood is gentleness. Is gentleness. We can forget that our role is primarily about relationships and representing our children before God, about introducing our children to the greatest personality of all time, God the Father, and taking their needs to Him. When we are gentle, when we represent our children as a priest, when we are dealing with their situations in the same manner as Christ dealt with ours, tender-hearted towards their sins, my incredible things happen within our homes. Our lack of understanding, however, of the priestly role can reflect in how we treat our own children. We can turn on them with harshness and brutality when what they need is a high priest. You know, when you come to the time of discipline with your little one, even at the little age where they're driving you crazy, little knee biters, driving you crazy, that is an opportunity to show the mercy and grace and gentleness of your Savior. It's an opportunity. There's a different way to do discipline than just immediately going to the spank, right? The whole purpose of your discipline should be reconciliation. Because that's what our high priest does. Our high priest makes a bridge. He doesn't burn the bridge. He doesn't blow the bridge up. But I want to challenge you as parents, because so many of your discipline sessions, if you're like most normal people, are done out of your own sinfulness. And you're burning the bridge, you're blowing up the bridge, rather than being emulating your faithful high priest who deals gently with sin. Doesn't overlook sin, but deals with it gently. And so, as godly parents, we have to pursue gentleness even in our discipline activities. If you are ruining, and I'll use that term very strongly, if you are ruining the opportunity afforded by sin in your children's life by becoming angry, harsh, and frustrated, you are displeasing God. You're ruining an opportunity for grace, mercy, and love, and indeed gentleness to win your children's hearts. And I have to say this, as a professing Christian, he holds pastoral leadership to a higher accountability. Mother and father, Jesus will hold you, and God will hold you to a higher accountability for how you deal in gentleness with your children. It has to happen. If you deal harshly and crushingly with sin, you should be ashamed. You should be man or woman enough to recognize your error and apologize without reservation to the entire family. I'm not saying that you overlook sin, but I am saying that you deal with sin in such a way that your own selfishness, your own sinfulness, does not further confuse a bad situation. And so my appeal, as I do it so many times, is stop justifying ungodly anger, bitterness, and harshness. It has no justification before our gentle high priest. The very purpose of the high priest is to create reconciliation. It is to bring parties together. It's not to divide. And if you're faithfully following Jesus in this way, you will follow him in the path of gentleness.
Amen.
There's a way to deal with sin that leads to reconciliation, joy, peace, and wholeness, rather than blowing up your entire household. And part of that pattern is personified in your great high priest, Jesus Christ. This role of high priest is so crucial. We can't just tiptoe through Hebrews and just talk about it in the abstract or as a theological concept. It has to come home into our homes and be rooted in how we conduct ourselves as persons in Jesus. Godly pastors and parents represent their children before God, and we are a nation of priests because we have a high priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 talks about our priesthood as we are also chosen by God. It says this, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." By the way, this verse is where we get the whole name of our church from, oikos, house. We are being built into a living house. We're living stones in this house, and we're a people of God. So oikos comes from this word house. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our job. We're supposed to be a holy household in a very real sense, together as people, but also a holy household individually in our own homes. We're supposed to have a holy household, people called by God to be priests. And don't overlook the aspect of what we're supposed to be as priests. We're supposed to bond people together. We're supposed to bring reconciliation and healing, not this blow up and harsh disciplinarianism or legalism. Our passage in Hebrews notes that priests cannot appoint themselves. Even in that passage in 2 Peter 4 or 9, it talks about that we're a chosen priesthood, a holy race set apart by God. But in our passage in Hebrews, it notes that priests cannot appoint themselves. Matter of fact, it becomes a major theme as we progress through this chapter. They're not even truly appointed by the people. God himself appointed the high priests. Don't miss this. It's going to progress even further as we go along. God appointed the high priest as a supreme act of acknowledging human frailty. We need someone to represent us. It's an act of love on God's part to put somebody in between us and him. Verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God." And in verse 4, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God." Using a lot of the same language here, very much purposely to build a point. We're going to see even more in verse 5. Go down there with me. Hebrews 5:5. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So the question has to be asked, why is it even important that Christ did not choose himself? Why is it important? Why is this such a grand case within the passage? It's important because nobody can just make themselves right with God. We cannot make ourselves our own high priest. We have to come to God through God's means and methods. Not just anything will do. And yet today we have billions of people that believe that they can come to God in any way that they choose. That's dangerous and deluded thinking. God put an intercessor, an intermediary between us and himself, Jesus Christ, and people every day are choosing other means and other methods to have a relationship with God. If God went to such trouble to find you a mediator that is like himself and like you, so that the mediator would be the perfect bridge between humanity and man, should we so flippantly assume that we can represent ourselves? Should we flippantly choose someone to represent us? That person will be rejected. Whoever's chosen, whoever else we choose, whatever other means that we choose to represent ourselves before God, will be rejected by him because God has already provided a perfect representative between us and him. Not only did God find the one perfect with empathy, but this representative was prepared for us at a great cost. Suppose you had committed a horrific crime and you're going to be sentenced to death, but at the last hearing, the judge decided that his own son could represent you and die in your place and that you would be treated as his own son going forward. Wouldn't it be horribly offensive to say, you know what, I know you went to all this trouble and your son's died now and everything else, but I'm going to go a different route. I'm not going to call you father. I'm going to try to choose some other means of having a relationship with you. Let me choose someone else who would be a better representative. This would be like spitting in the judge's face. That had gone to such great cost for you. People disregard Jesus Christ at their own peril. They disregard him. They use his name as a four-letter filth word. The name that was God, that God chose to represent us for our sins. The greatest high priest chosen by God through blood to represent humanity in his court. To represent him is an extreme insult to God the Father. And that's the reason why he's saying, this is the one that's chosen. This is the one that's been appointed. This is the one that's been designated. Over and over again, he's making the case, this is it. This is the only one. Any other choice is illegitimate. You can't think that you can come to God through any way that you want. God's chosen means of representing humanity is too costly and too magnificent to be ignored or substituted. To choose any other means to enter is an insult. Nothing we could do on our own would be sufficient to mediate between ourselves and God. No amount of good works or law-keeping makes us righteous enough to stand before a holy God. Romans 3:20 says this, "For by the works of the law, no human beings will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Without a mediator, we're destined to spend eternity in hell, for by ourselves, salvation from our sin is impossible. Yet there is hope, and it's seen in 1 Timothy 2:5, which reiterates the priestly theme. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." That's it. That's it. That's the only thing. Jesus represents those who have placed their trust in him before God's throne of grace. He mediates for us, much as a defense attorney mediates for his client, telling the judge, "Your Honor, my client is innocent of all charges against him." And that's true for us also. Someday we will face God, but we will do so totally forgiven sinners because of Jesus' death on our behalf. The defense attorney in this case took the penalty for us. When the writer of Hebrews in our passage notes that that God appoints the priest, the Jews of this time would have taken note of this argument. By the time of Jesus and thereafter, the high priest had become a politically appointed successor. The emperors played some role in choosing the high priest. Herod played some role in choosing a high priest. And so the idea that only God can choose a legitimate high priest would have really resonated with the Hebrews who were receiving this letter. Jesus is the one high priest appointed for this duty, and he is the only mediator. Within the Roman Catholic Church, they have a great many additional substitute mediators, people that have been added. In Roman Catholicism, priests have the mediator role. They can forgive sins on behalf of God. They can give penance so that you can work out your own sins by your own good deeds and merits, supposedly. Then you also have another set of mediators, the saints. And there's a very long involved canonization process by which somebody becomes a saint. You have to have a recognized miracle. You have to go through all of these steps. But the whole process of saints is so that you can have a substitute mediator. Because Jesus is seen by so many within Roman Catholicism as too distant, too holy. I mean, you see the pictures of Jesus depicted in most of our movies. He just kind of floats through the scene, never seems to almost even walk on the ground. He speaks in perfect King James English. His face is illuminated so much that it glows. And you know, he's just unworthy, almost alien figure. And in Catholicism, a lot of the tradition says he didn't even get sick. He didn't really experience pain as we do. He just kind of floated through life to some extent. And so the saints are created to make God more accessible. So through a saint who has been canonized, that saint has extra grace and mercy that's been stored up in their bank account. And they have so much of it that you can come to them and get a bit of the grace and mercy that's available through them. And so you have a deposit exchange. You take out of their account and you put in your own. And why is that? Because, well, some of you are Czechoslovakian. And you need a Czechoslovakian saint to represent you before God. Some of you might be, this actually exists, you may be seamen. And so you need a saint who is a seaman to represent you before God. There's Luther, his patron saint was the patron saint of miners. That actually existed. They had a saint for miners. And so those guys digging holes under the earth, they actually had a saint that would represent them before God and do so uniquely in a way that supposedly Jesus couldn't do for you. Doesn't this fly into the face of a unique Jesus? He says, the scriptures say over and over again, he is the unique mediator of our sins. He was appointed. He is the chosen one. That's the exclusivity is what this Hebrews passage is getting at. To the Roman Catholic pantheon, we would add Mary. And Mary, it's kind of funny, somebody was up here leading service one day, I can't remember who it was, and out behind them, we had this grand Marian procession going down the street. And it was just like so perfect, fit with the sermon and everything else. But the Roman Catholic Church paraded Mary through the streets as a sign of veneration and worship. And one of my trips to Washington, D.C., I went to American University. And American University has the world's largest Marian shrine. The building's massive. And all along the central nave of the worship area, there's little grottos. And every single one of the grottos celebrates a certain aspect of Mary. And some of the manifestations of Mary that have occurred over the years. And so they have one particular grotto that says, Mary, co-mediatrix. Co-mediator. And the depictions that are in there of the blood flowing down from Jesus on the cross, and Mary's hands are getting the blood, and the blood's flowing through her fingers, and it's flowing down to the means of grace for the church. Mary is an indispensable part of you receiving salvation. Matter of fact, the Catholic Church goes so far to say, if Mary had said no to God the Father, I will not have Jesus, I will not bear this child, you would have no salvation today. How dire is that? So, I gave that illustration, which everybody is so familiar with, about insulting the judge if you didn't take his particular form of justice and providing his own son. That's an insult. What is Mary when she's been raised to this level? Is she just, God's okay with that? Any way you want to come to me? Or is Jesus so precious that the addition of Mary is a grave insult? It's a grave insult. I love Catholic people. I love them. But they are playing with this very justification of God. And it's not a little thing, it's a huge thing that we have added saints, that we have added Mary, that we've added priests. Because why? Because of the book of Hebrews, and especially Hebrews chapter 5, that says there is one way. There's one way to access God. Anything else is a deadly insult to God the Father. Catholicism is no small thing. Our passage states of Jesus in regards to his priestly role, this next section, it says, "Today I have begotten you." How is this phrase intended to be understood? How is Jesus begotten? Well, if we go back to where the quote came from, it's from Psalm chapter 2. It's also quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Paul's going to give us the theological flavor of it in Acts chapter 3. And so he gives it this way. He says this. He says, "This has been fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And in this concept that he is giving, he's talking about Jesus' resurrection. In Acts 13:33, he says, "Today I have begotten you," and he connects it by the raising of Jesus from the dead. So how many of us, when we think of begotten, we think about being born? I did for the longest time. I think it has to do with his incarnation. That's not the point of Paul, and it's not the point within our passage in Hebrews. It's not about Jesus becoming incarnated. The begottenness of Jesus relates to his resurrection. And it gets even more so of that. Jesus is declared to be begotten through resurrection. Jesus' resurrection from the dead marks the time at which Jesus could fully assume his role as our great high priest. In other words, prior to this time, as far as I can discern from the scriptures, Jesus did not function specifically as the great high priest. The high priest role came at the point of resurrection. It wasn't before. This begottenness refers to Jesus becoming our great high priest. This is explained further in the very next verse, verse 7. Read it with me. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, in other words, he already has that connectionness, he learned obedience through what was suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we have this, today you have been begotten, you immediately come into this section in chapter 7, and it's all about the high priesthood. The begottenness relates to Jesus becoming a high priest. When God the Father says to Jesus, "Today I have begotten you," it's talking about specifically, "I have begotten you in this role and capacity as a high priest with the people." Very important we make that distinction. Note that the passage speaks of Jesus being perfected. It speaks of him becoming in verse 9, being designated in verse 10, and it's as a priest. Jehovah Witnesses try to turn this begotten passage into a case for Jesus being a created being. They relate it back to his coming into existence. We, of course, wouldn't argue that. I think by the context, it's very clear it's about the priesthood. It's not even about the incarnation. It's not about him becoming a baby. The phrase, "in the days of his flesh," is an incredible statement. It's an awesome way of referring to the incarnation of Jesus, the enfleshment of Jesus. And I think "in the days of his flesh" is not only a reference to that period of time, but also to a reference to how Jesus dealt with sin. I think that's what the passage is speaking about, how Jesus dealt with sin. Jesus did not use his divine prerogatives. He set them aside and did not use his divine power and abilities, though he was never separated from them. He operated in the flesh, in the days of his flesh, in total dependence on God. We have a 20-cent theological term for this, and this is called the kenosis. The kenosis. It means emptying. Some have taken it too far and they say, "Oh, he totally emptied himself of his deity and he was just a man." No, that's heresy. We believe by the emptying, while we would define kenosis, is Jesus decided not to use his divine powers. It was always accessible to him. He never was not the God-man, but while he was on earth, he operated just as we do, using the same things that we use in order to have access to God. So we'll describe that as we go on. We call this kenosis. Another passage that has kenosis is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." That's literally where we get the word kenosis. He emptied himself. "By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So I believe Hebrews chapter 5 and 7 through 10 is just as much a kenotic passage, to use our 20-cent word, as would be Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. It's talking about in the days of his flesh, here's the things that Jesus did. This is the purity of the frailty and weakness of our Jesus. Our passage says that he suffered in verse 8. And this is how Jesus is empathetic. Not because of his susceptibility to sin, he never did sin, but because he had human weaknesses and literally was subject to pain, exhaustion, sickness, hunger, and the limitations of his frail earthly body. We have a flu bug within our church. Many of us have fallen to this flu bug. Some of us have experienced this flu bug. I think you guys had it like a couple times over, right?
It lasted a little while.
It lasted a long time. If Jesus was among us, Jesus, as a part of our congregation, would have the flu. I remember I said this once at the front of our church early on in our history, and a guy who had been thoroughly marinated in Catholic tradition, he came from a Latin American country, he stopped me in the middle of my service, and he said, "No, Jesus didn't have any of those frailties." And I said, "Then how did he die? He sweated blood. He had anxiety, you know, and he sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. How did that happen? You know, how is it a temptation that he hadn't eaten for a couple of days, and Satan comes to him and says, 'Turn these stones into bread'? That's a human frailty, hunger. He was weak. He was tired. He took a nap in the middle of the storm. You can't tell me that Jesus wasn't tired. And so the frailty is the same frailties we have. He was a man. And because he was a man, I can say, Jesus, if he was in our congregation, he'd be teaching, and I wouldn't. You don't be very happy about that. But as a member of our congregation, as he is today, he's our king, he's enthroned here, and always with us. But he would get the flu in the days of his flesh, and he'd be out for a period of time. Hopefully not the 2 weeks that you guys went through or what my family's going through, but he'd be out. And we need to understand that he suffered, as our passage says. The period of the human frailty and weakness of Jesus. And during his time in the flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications. Prayer is communication with God. Now, within the Godhead, there has always been this inter-Trinitarian communication. God has had Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father have had perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect community. We get all these concepts from what existed in the Trinity before we were created. And so God had perfect fellowship, perfect communication before we were even here. But somehow, when Jesus was on the earth, he did not practice that intra-Trinitarian communication. Jesus went to God the Father through prayer. He communicated with God through prayer. The same thing that we have today, in the days of his flesh, Jesus approached God with prayer and communicated with him that way. It's a mysterious thing for us to understand that. And he also, supplications, he was basically coming to God with requests. He actually had things that he needed. In particular, the request that's talked about in our passage is that he would be delivered from death. Be delivered from death. If you look at there, Jesus' prayers were particularly about his coming death. Now, some have tried to say that Jesus was asking this so that he could avoid the cross entirely. Save me from death. There's another way to accomplish the mission. As Al, I've heard it, so many biblical interpreters and theologians interpret it. Jesus was saying, if there's any other way to accomplish this mission of saving mankind and it doesn't have to go through the cross, Lord, give me that one. But the Greek phrase is actually, save me out of death. And it's connected with his suffering and everything else that occurs there. And so for Jesus to be saved out of death means basically, Lord, help me get through these weak times, these times of frailty when I'm experiencing pain and hunger and thirst and tiredness and everything else, and give me an anticipation of the resurrection. He's not asking to be taken out of the mission. He's not asking to have a different mission. He's just asking, just like we would, Lord, help me to be content with your plan and help me to be delivered out of the plan and look forward to the day when I'm going to be with you. That's what the prayer is. I want to make sure we understand that, because so much bad theology comes out of this passage and our understanding of what it means for Jesus to want to be delivered out of death. Jesus was heard due to his reverence. Basically means that no man ever approached God with a better understanding of God's justice and mercy and grace. Jesus understood that perfectly. He was heard. A man who has a right understanding of God is a man that's heard by God. And it can be applied to our lives as well. Jesus learned obedience through what he was suffered. He was a son, but he lived his life through obedience. How was Jesus made perfect? Our passage asks that question. I'm going through a lot of theological concepts. Yesterday I was talking with Brent, and I was like, I could sit here forever, but I have a mission to get to the end of the book of Hebrews before these poor people die. It may take years, but we'll get there. Jesus was made perfect, and he was made a perfect being once again in regards to his priesthood. His priesthood didn't occur until after the resurrection. It was a point in time. So Jesus was made the perfect priest. And he was made the perfect priest because he empathizes and understands our human weaknesses, hunger. He understands when we see death, the grief that we have over death. He understands all of these things that we've experienced so well. He was never susceptible to sin, but he walked among us and he experienced those things. He was made the perfect high priest. And when he died, he is the perfect God. And he is the perfect man, and he can make a bridge between the two and reconcile the two. And so he sympathizes. He has elements of both party, humanity and deity. He is the theos to anthropos, the God-man. The challenge in reading this passage becomes twofold as we begin to wrap up here. First, accepting the only mediator. And I've used some pretty harsh language, especially about Catholicism as we've gone through, on purpose. Because there really is only one mediator. And we have to accept the mediator that God provides because there's nothing else that works. You have to come through Jesus Christ. There's no Buddha. There's no Allah. There's no the Roman Catholic conception of Mary as a co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix, all the other titles that she has. The saints of the Roman Catholic Church aren't going to help you. Any other means that you might have aren't going to work, even if they're only additions to, much less substitutions for Jesus Christ. Jesus is it. And so accepting the only mediator is the only way we can go. Acts 4:11 through 12 says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And I have thrown that out there to my Roman Catholic friends. I've even thrown it out to my Jewish friends. And they always either offer substitutions or they offer additions. And those are a grave insult to the God who provided Jesus at such a high cost and made such a perfect, great high priest. Second, the challenge from our passage is following the only mediator and emulating his behavior. And the whole purpose of a high priest, the role that we're supposed to take on as parents, as pastors, as members of this congregation, is not to blow up the bridge, but to build the bridge. Jesus is the perfect bridge between God and man. He brings us together. He reconciles us. The term that's used over and over again is he is the mediator. In other words, he can bring the two parties together perfectly. As we emulate his priesthood, we do that bridge building through gentleness and tenderness. When we have opportunities within our homes to deal with the little hard-hearted children that we all have, much less our own hearts, we're supposed to build a bridge of gentleness and tenderness as high priest. Our role as high priest is never to blow up the bridge, never to destroy. We're supposed to reconcile. And if you are not doing that as a parent or as a member of this congregation, not purposely, intentionally reconciling and tenderly dealing with sin, you yourself are in grave sin. It's a challenge today. The two challenges. Number one, recognize, accept, embrace, and advocate for the one mediator that God has given us, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And number two, follow his pattern of behavior that you too would be a reconciler and mediator, high priest of your home and your church and everywhere else that God puts you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you today for these people that have listened so patiently. I just praise you for a congregation that loves you, that loves your word. I pray, Lord, that we would follow Jesus Christ in being gentle high priests, or being gentle priests. You've called us as a nation of priests. You chose us in yourself, just as you chose Jesus to be our Savior. Dear Lord, we pray that in our relationships that we would deal tenderly and gently with sin, just as Jesus did. Not that we would ever overlook sin or kind of sweep it under the rug, but dear Father, that we would not be harsh and critical towards one another, but lovingly and tenderly dealing with sin and bonding hearts together in reconciliation. The very purpose of a disciplining God is to bring us back as beloved children, to reconcile us with himself. And I pray, Lord, over our mothers and fathers today, dear Father, as they're dealing with little hearts that are broken and little hearts that are fallen and depraved, that they would see that as a tremendous opportunity to enter into the throne room of grace, to act as their great high priest, to emulate him in his behavior, to deal gently and tenderly with sin, with the whole premise being reconciliation, not just a bring out my frustrations, visit them on this child's backside and move on, Lord. But dear Lord, doing what is good and just after the pattern of our holy Savior. Dear Lord, I pray for us as well that we would never be shy about Jesus as the only mediator. There's no one else. There's no other high priest that you have provided for us. Jesus is perfect. He's the perfect God. He's the perfect man. And he's the only one that can bring a reconciliation between God and men. And so, Lord, as we hear about the substitutes, as we hear about the additions, Lord, that you would quicken our hearts, that there would be a little righteous indignation, maybe even rise in ourselves, and that we would present Jesus Christ alone as God's perfect mediator, as God's perfect high priest. It's in the name of this great Savior that we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.